Well, I'll invite you to turn now in your Bibles to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. This is our second last week in this particular series in the Psalms. We'll conclude next week by looking at Psalm 147. And I'm sure we will be back many times to the Psalms, but for this particular series, we're bringing it to a close. So today we're looking at Psalm 136. I'll invite you to read that with me. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever. And gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. If you had to guess the title of the sermon, what would you guess it is? His steadfast love endures forever, perhaps. This psalm does remind us of this often, as you notice. This psalm calls God's people to a grateful confession of God's steadfast love that endures forever, of his steadfast love for us. So it begins, the psalm does, with this imperative, this command, to give thanks to the Lord. To give thanks to the Lord. And this is really the main application from this psalm. What does this teach? It teaches us lots of things, and what this psalm is trying to get us to do is to praise the Lord, to give him thanks, to worship him through thankfulness, to gratefully acknowledge him. So this word, give thanks, we see it at the start of the first three verses. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. But then we don't see it again until verse 26, where it says, give thanks to the God of heaven. But it is really implied at the start of almost every other verse here. So if you look at verse 4, it just says, to him who alone does great wonders. Well, that's not even a sentence, just to him who, what, so it implies give thanks to him who alone does great wonders. Give thanks to him who by understanding made the heavens. Give thanks to him who spread out the earth. So this call to give thanks is really implied throughout this whole psalm. It is a call to thanksgiving. And of course, the main reason given for why it's appropriate and right to give thanks to the Lord is because his steadfast love endures forever. That's mentioned in every verse, so 26 times in this psalm. Now, in that phrase, the two words in the ESV, steadfast love, that's translating one Hebrew word, and it is a word that is rich in meaning, which is why if you were to look at other translations, if you've got another one in front of you, you'll see that it's translated differently in different English versions. So the King James says mercy, translates it as mercy. The New American Standard says loving kindness. And then other translations, kind of closely resembling what the ESV say, refer to it as faithful love or loyal love. This is the Hebrew word we've talked about before, this Hebrew word, which denotes God's special love that he has for his covenant people. It is the faithful, merciful, committed love that God has specifically towards those that are in covenant relationship with him. So in the Old Testament, that was the people of Israel. They were called out of Egypt, as this psalm is going to go on to talk about. And at Sinai, God entered into a covenant with them, often called the Mosaic Covenant or the Old Covenant. And this covenant, eventually it would give way, you might say. A promise was fulfilled in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. Jeremiah spoke of a day in which there would be a new covenant. Jesus came, and if you remember his words, the Last Supper, he said this blood was poured out, was the new covenant in his blood. And so today, this is the church, the covenant people of God is the church, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Those who are united to Christ by faith are therefore members of this new covenant. So this is the covenant people of God today, those who believe in Christ, those who've been born again by the Spirit of God. And so this is declaring this steadfast love, this covenantal love that endures forever. So it's a special love for God's chosen people. Now this, the fact that God would have a special, particular love for a particular group of people, for some people they find that to be offensive, and they reject that concept. It is thought that this would make God unfair, like a parent who loves one child but not another, or loves one child more than another child. So they would say God's got to be equally loving to every single individual on the planet, or else he would be unjust or unfair or unkind or something like that. But the Bible just simply does not teach that. Rather, we are told in Scripture, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He owes this to nobody. But he decides when and where he is going to display mercy. And if you think, we see this in many different places. One such place, you think of Malachi when we were there, where it says that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Even if you want to say that God doesn't really hate Esau, I mean, we see that really means a lesser sort of love or a different kind of love. It's not quite as special as the love he had for Jacob. Clearly, he passed over Esau. Esau was a godless man who sold his birthright. But we do know the Lord gave the land of Edom to his descendants. But even if you want to say hate is not hate as we might think about it, there's clearly a distinction in the way the Lord treated Jacob, choosing Jacob to be a descendant of an heir of the promise made to Abraham and Isaac. He passed over. He did not choose Esau, but chose Jacob. So there clearly is a distinction. And so to objects of God's mercy, he has set a unique love upon them in his grace. This is just undeniable in Scripture. And again, while some don't have trouble with this, we do understand this, even in a human sense. We allow for this. We know, we understand that it's right for a man to have a unique, special love for his wife that distinguishes her from all others. That's good. That's right. We understand this. We understand it's good for parents to have a unique and special love for their own children. Additionally, as we think of God, We must not try to fit him into simply narrow views of human parenting. God is not just Father. There are more ways we might describe him. He certainly is the Father, but he is also the supreme judge. And we understand that when a judge pronounces a sentence of guilty upon someone who is truly guilty, this does not make that judge a monster. This doesn't mean this judge is some cruel individual. He's doing what is just. Justice is good. We would acknowledge this. And of course, right within this very passage in Psalm 136, we see that God's steadfast love is displayed in his judgment of Egypt and of the Amorites. So there's clearly a distinction. Right? If God, in striking down the firstborn of Egypt for his steadfast, that's an act of his steadfast love. Well, that's his steadfast love to Israel, whom he was calling out of Egypt. And so that was not steadfast love in this being displayed to Egypt. That was justice. That was judgment upon Egypt. And so this steadfast love is speaking of God's love for his covenant people. It is true that he has shown care. God has concern for all of his creatures. Anyone who breathes his air has been a recipient of mercy from God. But this steadfast love that's being praised in Psalm 136 is the love he has specifically for his redeemed children. So this is written from the viewpoint of the redeemed people looking to the one whose redeeming love endures forever. So if you've entrusted yourself to Christ, you believe the gospel, you believe in Christ's death and resurrection, you understand that you are a sinner and you are in need of God's grace, you understand you need a sacrifice to turn away God's wrath for your sins, you understand your need for a righteousness that's outside of yourself because you have none, and you believe, you're trusting Christ, that he has earned that righteousness for you, that that's a gift of God's grace to you, you receive it simply by faith, not of works, then you are in the new covenant. If you are a Christian, you are in covenant relationship with God. And this steadfast love is toward you. And so this psalm calls you to give thanks to this God, to worship him, this God who loves you. And this psalm gives lots of reasons why it's good and right to give thanks to God for his love. This psalm reminds us of who God is and of what he has done to stir up this thankful praise within us, to see the greatness of his enduring love and give him thanks for it. So, first, verses 1 to 3 draw our attention to the fact that the one who loves you is the good Lord of all. So the first grounds given for giving thanks to the Lord is found in verse 1, and it is that he is good. It says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So as we noted last week, God's goodness can refer to his moral perfection. As Jesus says, God alone is good. God alone is perfect in that way. But his goodness can also speak to his kindness, his benevolence, his forgiveness, which is what I think God revealed to Moses. If you remember from last week, we looked at Exodus 33 and 34 briefly. And there, God declared the name of the Lord to Moses, and we're told that that was his goodness passing before Moses. And in that goodness, God declares that he's slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love, the very thing we're looking at, and faithfulness. And yet he goes on to declare he's also just, right? He doesn't just sweep things under the rug either. And so the Lord, he is good. He is good in every way. And this goodness is extolled throughout the rest of this psalm. And this is a reason to give thanks to God. He's good. Verses 2 and 3 say, give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. So God is said to be the God of gods. That is, he's above all gods. Now, the Bible recognizes that there are other so-called gods, but that they are not actually gods. So some might read this and think that the Bible, in the Bible, that there's actually, there are polytheists. There's actually multiple different gods. But what the Bible recognizes when it uses this language is that there are things that are made into gods by people, but they are nevertheless not actual real gods. There is but one God. So even when they speak of the gods of other nations and false gods and idols, it uses the terminology, but the Bible also says in many different places that they are not actual gods. Jeremiah says this a number of times. Rather, it's as Paul says, Galatians 4:8, that it's an enslavement to those that by nature are not gods. So whatever the nation's claim might be as to who their God is or what their God is, whatever false thing that man bows to literally or bows to in his heart and gives his life serving, God stands above all of these so-called gods. He also stands far above all lords. Whatever other authority might be on earth, whatever the great men of the earth might claim for themselves, the Lord stands above them all. This is something that is driven home very clearly in a lot of places in the Bible, but Daniel chapter 4 with Nebuchadnezzar, remember his arrogance, he's proud of his kingdom as he looks out over it, and then God strikes him mad for a time until his pride was cut down, and he eventually confessed that the Lord, that Yahweh, the Most High, is subject to none. But rather, he rules all, and nobody can stay his hand. He is the one who raises and brings down kings. He is the Lord of lords. And so these are reasons to give thankful praise to God. The one who loves his people is none less than the good Lord of all. And so if he declares that his steadfast love is upon those who believe in his son Jesus, if he declares that this steadfast love endures forever, then who is there to stay his hand? Who is there to stop him? Who is there to snatch you out of his hand? What, as we read earlier from Romans 8, what can separate you from that if the Lord of lords, the God of gods, says his steadfast love is upon you? There's nobody. There's nobody. So give thanks to this God whose steadfast love endures forever. Secondly, the one who loves you is the only wise creator. Verse 4. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. There are many people with many impressive accomplishments, but only the Lord does great wonders. And in view here, these great wonders are obviously, as we'll get to, his works of creation, his works in creation, creating the world. And then I think also his wonders would include what we see in verses 10 through to the end, talking about his work of redemption. But first we have his works of creation, verse 5, to him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. The heavens are made in accordance with God's understanding, God's knowledge. So and this is so different from how we learn, how we are. Everything that we know is derived knowledge. We know things about the universe because the universe exists. So we look at it, and we can study it, and we can observe it, and we learn about it. That's how we learn. However, God simply possessed all knowledge and understanding prior to creation. The reason all these things that we observe exist is because he knows them. He knew them first, before anything was. So his understanding, his knowledge comes first, then he creates, and then we come along and we observe his creation and learn about it. Augustine said, the world could not be known to us unless it existed, and it could not have existed, however, unless it had been known to God. And so God's understanding is the source of everything that we learn about, everything that we can see and observe, the created order. And so he possesses a knowledge from and of himself, as one theologian said. I'm sure many have said that. So his knowledge and understanding, therefore, so far beyond any man's. We have to learn things about things that already exist. God knew it all, and out of that knowledge flowed his creation. To him who by understanding made the heavens. Proverbs and elsewhere talks about creating the world in his wisdom. This is the one whose steadfast love endures forever. Verse 6, to him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. These verses continue speaking, obviously, about God's creation. He's forming dry ground, creating the great lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. So this is referring to the fourth day of creation. If you read Genesis 1, 14 to 19, it's very similar language about these the lights to rule the day and the night. Just consider the wisdom and the knowledge of God that laid these things out, that established all of this. If you think of the size of what they say is the size of the known universe, and I'm just completely ripping this off from the internet because I have no way of actually testing this, but they say it's 93 billion light years across. That's what we know about. That's not the ends of it. That's what we're aware of, however they figure that out. That is this universe. These are these lights that the Lord has set out to rule the day and to rule over the night. God in his understanding made the heavens. This is who God is. What great wonders the Lord alone has done. What power, what wisdom, what understanding. And so we're summoned to give thanks to this God. This is the Lord, this creator of these things, is the Lord who has pledged his enduring love to you, if you believe in Christ. He is the all-wise, powerful creator. And indeed, creation itself declares the glory of God, but not only that, he has created this earth and he's created this world. Has become the theater in which God now performs further great works, particularly his works of redeeming a people for himself. So this leads into verse 10 and the third point here, that the one who loves you is mighty to save you. He is mighty to save. Verses 10 to 16. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. So the psalmist continues to outline here the unique and great wonders that the Lord alone does. And he calls here upon the original author as he's writing to the people of Israel under the old covenant. He calls on Israel to look back on God's great acts, first in creation, and then now in redeeming Israel out of Egypt. And it says here that he delivered them with great power. This is what he's getting at when he says he did this with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. This language is what we would call anthropomorphic. That is, God. We know God does not have a literal hand or literal arm to outstretch, but this is just using this human language and imagery to say that God acted in power and in might to rescue his people. This language is taken directly from Moses, who wrote about this. Deuteronomy 7:19 described the Exodus in these very words: strong hand, outstretched arm. And again, this was a deliverance for the people of Israel that involved a judgment upon Egypt. Verse 10, he struck down the firstborn. That is referring again to the final, 10th and final plague on the night of the first Passover. And then this psalm also talks about the Red Sea. The Red Sea was parted, the Lord's covenant people in steadfast love. God parted those waters that they could get through. But then as they got to the other side, those waters overthrew Pharaoh and his host. And all of this is evidence of God's steadfast love for his people in rescuing them in this way. And then it says in verse 16 that the Lord continued to lead his people through the wilderness years, reminded how they get to the end of it, and he says their sandals hadn't even worn out, how he provided food for them and water, even when they complained. Then the psalm continues in verse 17, to him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, these words to this section maybe sound familiar. I hope they do. They're almost identical to what we looked at last week in Psalm 135, particularly verses 8 to 12. After the wilderness wanderings, the Lord brought the people toward the promised land. And if you remember, we talked about this last week. They came up the east side of the Jordan River, and God told them again to go around Edom. They were not to take on Edom. That was inheritance for those people. But these two kings did come out to meet them at different times, this Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, this king of Bashan. And both of these kings were destroyed. And this is attributed back in Psalm 135 and again here in Psalm 136 and in the original texts in which we read about this, Deuteronomy 2 and 3, and I think it's Numbers 21. This is attributed to God. It's the Lord who did this. The reason that Israel was successful, the reason they were able to defeat the Sihon and Og and these other mighty kings that are mentioned here, these great kings, the reason for this is that it was the Lord who gave them into the hand of Israel. It pleased the Lord to do this, to give his covenant people a land, to call them out of Egypt, preserve them through the wilderness, and then use them as his rod of judgment against kings on both sides of the Jordan River. And then it pleased the Lord to give the land to Israel as a heritage, this land of promise that he promised back in Genesis to Abraham. So this is all God's steadfast love that endures forever, evidence of it. This is why he was doing these things. It was in love for his people, evidence of his love. And then verse 23 continues. It says, it is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes. For his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. In these verses, it could just be that this is further reflection on the events that he's just described. But many take it, I think rightly so, as a more general fact that not only has God delivered them into their heritage, given them the land of promise, but that he continued to remember his people, continued to remember them in their low estate, continued to rescue them from their foes. And indeed, we see this throughout Israel's history. As checkered as that history is, God shows mercy and delivers them continuously. Even after he would discipline them, he shows them mercy and rescues them out of the hand of their enemies. You remember well the cycle from the book of Judges. Even soon after they are in the land, the people forget the Lord and they sin. God hands them over to their enemies. The people eventually cry out to the Lord, and then he sends them a deliverer to rescue them. And then you think this is great, and then what happens? The exact same cycle. And over again throughout the book of Judges, we see that. And then it doesn't really improve as we get into the book of 1 and 2 Kings. God continually showed them mercy and delivered them. And verse 25 recognizes that the God who gives food to all flesh, the God who provides for all creatures, is the one who most assuredly looks after his covenant people. So not only does God save, redeem his people, but he keeps, he preserves, he sustains his people. And so this is all summoning Israel to look back and to see God's great work in redeeming them and giving them an inheritance, and to see this great work as evidence of his great love for them. And so we now can look back as well and see what God has done for the Old Testament saints, from those who've gone before us. These events speak of God's trustworthiness. They speak of his power. They speak of his steadfastness. And so we too now can find joy and comfort in seeing God's love displayed for his people in times past. Of course, God's redemption of Israel had its own significance, its own blessings for those who were actually redeemed out of Egypt and brought into the promised land. For those who grew up in Israel and enjoyed the blessings of living in that land. And yet all of this also is pointing us to a greater redemption that the Lord has come to work. As God saved Israel out of Egypt and made them his people, as he performed that work and he preserved that nation, he was also ensuring that the line of the promised Messiah would likewise be preserved. Remember, it's through Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob that the seed of the woman would come and reverse the curse and crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman would come from this people and then bless all nations. And Jesus, of course, has come. He has come to redeem all who trust in him, not from a slavery to Egypt simply, but from slavery to sin. And this is a redemption that the Exodus, as great as it was, as mighty and powerful as it was, this was a redemption that redemption did not accomplish. Jesus, the greater Passover lamb, has been slaughtered. And those who trust in him, his people, pilgrimage through this life, not yet having attained our full inheritance, but we are promised that it is a land that yet awaits us, not an earthly city, but a heavenly one. Indeed, even Abraham and the other Old Testament saints, they had an understanding of this, that there was something beyond the land of Canaan that they were looking to. This is what Hebrews chapter 11, specifically verse 16, is telling us. But let me ask you something. How would we know that this is true? How do we know this? How do we know that God is a God who will keep his word? We say the gospel goes out, say Jesus has died, he's risen from the dead. If you trust in him, your sins will be forgiven. We might look at our sins and wonder, can we really truly be forgiven? How do I know this is going to happen? We look around us, things maybe are difficult at times. We see our continued battle with sin and we wonder, is he really going to save us in the end? We think of his promise of return. We consider that it's been a couple thousand years since Christ ascended to the Father's right hand. Is he really going to do this? How do we know that he will? How do we know that God is mighty to save and able to redeem us? Well, among the answers to this, We look at what he has done in his word for his people Israel. See how he has loved his people in the past, how it is he has proved himself capable of delivering his people from their enemies. Look at how he has displayed over and over again his steadfast love to those who trust in him. God is not only great and wise and knowledgeable, but he is good and he keeps his covenant promises. And so when Christ comes into the world and he lives a perfect life, he dies for sinners and he rises from the dead, and then his word tells us that sinners who repent of their sin, who trust in him, are truly forgiven, are justified before God. We're told that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And we're told that this is an eternal inheritance that awaits us in heaven, that awaits us, it's undefiled, kept for us. When we are told these things, then we remember how, is this really true? We remember how God has proven over and over again in redemptive history that he keeps his promises, that he does love his people. And so we place ourselves by faith, trusting this, we place ourselves in the hands of this God who keeps his promises. And we recognize we have nowhere else to turn but to Christ. He is the one who has the words of eternal life. We trust that God will keep his love for us, that his steadfast love will endure forever, and he will deliver us finally. Why? Because that's who he is, and he has shown himself to be trustworthy. He has shown himself to be faithful. So trust that. Trust that indeed propitiation has been made if you're trusting in Christ. God's wrath for your sins has been satisfied. Your penalty has indeed been paid and you are forgiven. Well, how could I know that? I can't see it. No, but you can see in Scripture that God knows how to save and deliver his people. This is what he has taught us and shown us in the history of redemption, in the history of God's dealing with his people. And so when Jesus says, all who lose their lives now for his sake will gain their lives, will yet live, we take it on faith that the same God who delivered Israel will deliver us and bring us safely to Jordan's eternal shores. The one who loves you is mighty to save you, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, some might wonder, didn't God judge Israel? Didn't God send them into exile? After they've even rejected Christ, did he not then raise Jerusalem to the ground in 70 AD? Something Jesus himself even said would happen. We saw that in Luke when we were in Luke. So is this really steadfast love, or did he turn his back on his people? Well, that's a question that Paul takes up and seeks to answer in Romans chapters 9 through 11. And one of the keys is understanding that within the old covenant people of God, there was a mixed group. So the old covenant people was made up of the whole nation of Israel, all the ethnic Jews. You're born into it. You're in the covenant relationship with God. But within that nation, there was a smaller group of people who actually believed the Lord, who shared the faith of Abraham. They were what we might call true Israel. This is how Paul describes this in Romans 9. And so even as God would, the whole nation was responsible to keep the covenant, but not everybody believed in the Lord. And so even as God would bring punishment upon the nation for its waywardness, he was still preserving among the people a remnant who believed in him. This was true if you think to the time of Elijah, when things were really bleak, the time of Jezebel, when Elijah's on Mount Carmel, Jezebel has slain all these prophets of the Lord. Elijah runs off after his Mount Carmel victory, and he's depressed, he's downcast, and he declares to the Lord that I alone am left. I'm the only one left. And the Lord, part of the Lord's response to him is that that's not true. There were yet 7,000 people in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, 7,000 is not a lot of people in the entire nation, but there was a remnant even when so many of them were wayward. This is true later in the time of the exile. If you think of the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk could see the great injustice, the waywardness of the entire nation and of their leaders in particular. And he lamented this to God, and God said judgment was coming upon them. But we know there were those like Habakkuk who yet believed in the Lord. We think of Jeremiah likewise, who yet believed in the Lord. This is also true that there was a remnant at the time of Paul. After Jesus had been rejected, had been crucified, Paul said, at this present time, as he's writing Romans 11, at this present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And so he says this was a partial hardening. Yes, a large number of the Jews of Israel had rejected Christ. They'd rejected the righteousness that is by faith. And even as God was breaking off some of those branches and ingrafting the Gentiles in, Paul says it's not a complete rejection because Paul and others who were those chosen by grace believed in the Lord. And so behind all of this, God has his purposes in election that he is bringing about. And Paul goes on to talk about, to declare his great longing for the Jews to believe. And he holds out great hope for ethnic Jews to believe the gospel. And says that indeed all Israel will in fact be saved. That what he's getting at there is that the Lord has not forsaken, nor will he forsake, any of the promises that he has made. The old covenant had conditions to it. And when those conditions were violated, there were consequences. There were curses to it. So if you think back to when the law was given, if you think back to the book of Deuteronomy, summarizing Israel's redemption out of Egypt and the law that God had given them through Moses on Sinai, if you get to chapter 28, you have the blessings for their obedience and then the curses for their disobedience. This is a covenant governing their life in the land, and there are blessings if they obey, curses if they disobey. At no time, even when God was bringing about judgment upon them, at no time was he acting unfaithfully to his people. He was keeping his word. In fact, what the Old Testament reveals is this great patience that God had and mercy he showed to his people, preserving them and bringing about the promise of the Son of David to come. So even as Israel disobeyed, God would bring about some of the curses, but he was not quick in even sending them out into exile. And even when he did send them out to exile, he brought them back. And all the while preserving the line of David and leading up to the point at which the Messiah would come and bring about the new covenant. And now, in the new covenant, God has, in this new covenant that God has made through the blood of Christ, Jesus has taken all of the obligations of his people upon himself. He has performed all the necessary work that one needs to be forgiven and declared righteous. He has suffered the curse that we deserve for our lawlessness and our sin. He has perfectly obeyed the Father's plans. He has earned that righteousness that is ours now, given to us as a gift of God's grace, received by faith, not of works. And the promises are that those who believe in Christ are forgiven. We are clothed in the righteousness of God, and we are granted, given eternal life. And nothing and nobody can snatch you out of the Father's hand. That's what Jesus said in John 10, 29. The new covenant is a gracious covenant. The one who loves you is mighty to save you. He has steadfast love that endures forever. And so as recipients of his grace, you're trusting in the Lord Jesus. There's really nothing left to do. We can't make up for this great gift we've been given. We cannot pay God back for it. There's little left to do but to simply stand back and thank him. To do as this psalm summons us to do. And as verse 26 concludes, to give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks, for you are good, your steadfast love endures forever. We thank you that you have always remained faithful to your word. And thank you for the precious and great promises that we have in Christ. We thank you for the reminder that his blood has been poured out for us, his body broken for us, for those who believe. That he has borne our curse. And he is the one who makes us righteous. And that this is graciously granted to us by faith. Father, I pray that we would know, that we would be convinced of your faithfulness, of your steadfast love. That though Christ's return might be delayed, it is nevertheless coming. Just as Old Testament saints wondered at what point the Messiah would come the first time, and yet he did come and proved you to be true to your word and faithful, we continue to look ahead to the return of Christ. I pray that you would grant us eyes of faith to see that you, God, are filled with faithful, merciful love to your people. I pray that this would encourage us and strengthen us. I pray that the meat of your love for us would displace some sort of surfacey, merely emotional, feely kind of love, as we might maybe think of love, and that it might be replaced with a deeper, biblical understanding of your great love for us. That even as we might suffer through trial, you nevertheless love us and will see us through to the end. Lord, this is our only hope. We have no hope beyond you and your saving work. So we praise you and thank you for all that you do, for all that you have done, for all that you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.